Let's turn to Galatians 3. We're going to pick up right where we left off last hour. We're doing part two of the overview of Galatians. We'll be starting at chapter 3 and verse 15, because that's where we left off last hour. And when we're talking about last hour, we talked about salvation by faith and faith alone. Justification by faith alone. So now we're going to come to the part that talks about the place of the law. If we can't be justified by the law, then why did God ever institute the law? That seems like a natural question, and that's one the Galatians would have asked. Okay, then, if we're justified by just believing God about what he said about his son, that when he sent his son, he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, and we believe that, we have eternal life, then why did God send the law? What was the purpose of that? Because nation Israel was under the law for many, many years. So the place of the law is going to be our next section. First, law-keeping never justifies. Then, okay, what's the place of the law? And that'll be 3:15 through 4:31. And the first thing that Paul does is he makes sure that everybody understands that the coming of the law, the giving of the law with Moses, did not nullify the promise that God had made to Abraham. And you could get that idea that God says, okay, now you guys can't live without a law. I'm going to give you a law, and that nullifies what I said to Abraham, that justification is by faith. Because remember, we looked at Genesis 15:6 last hour, and it said that Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. In other words, God took righteousness and put it on Abraham's account. Now, when the law came along with all these rules and regulations, did that set aside that promise? Well, Paul addresses that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 through 18. And in verse 17 and 18, he explains what he's saying. He says, what I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, so the law came 430 years after Abraham became a believer, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. So God promised Abraham some things, spiritual things and physical things. The land promises and the spiritual promises, the promise of salvation and being a blessing to all the nations of the world. All those promises that God made can't be set aside by the law, because God ratified that covenant. And we looked at, when we studied this in particular, we looked back at Genesis and saw how God actually put Abraham to sleep when he ratified the covenant, to emphasize the fact that Abraham had nothing to do with it except be the recipient of it. That's all he had to do. He believed God. God counted it to him as righteousness. And then God says, here's what I'm going to do for you. And he put Abraham to sleep, and they cut the animals in half, and the flaming oven went through. You all remember that. And that's indicative of the fact that that was what we call an unconditional covenant. In other words, he didn't say to Abraham, I'll give you these things if. There was no if attached to it. He did it all by himself. God did it by himself. So when the law comes along, he can't go back and say, oh, Abraham, I'm sorry, I was just kidding. I wasn't really telling the truth back there, because I'm going to change it now. God can't change. He's immutable. And God can't lie. He couldn't lie to Abraham. So the coming of the law cannot set aside that promise. And that's Paul's argument here. He uses the illustration of a human covenant. In verse 15, it says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So even we, when we make covenants, we don't just arbitrarily set them aside. For example, if you buy a house and not everybody can afford to pay cash for a house, and so you get a mortgage, and that's a covenant. It's a document that's a covenant, and you sign it, and you say, I'm going to pay this much money every month for however many years until that house is all paid for. And then a year later, if you come back to the mortgage company and say, well, I've decided to do away with that covenant. I'm not going to pay anymore, but I'm going to keep the house. What do you suppose they'd do to you? Well, you'd be living on the street pretty soon because you just can't do that. You can't do that. And that's what Paul is saying. I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So these promises are going to be fulfilled in particular through Jesus Christ. So the law, in verse 17, that came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. And then verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So he points out that the law absolutely, unequivocally cannot change the promise, can't replace the promise, because God signed that document in terms of their culture. So what's the purpose of the law? Well, there's two purposes of the law. The first is in verse 19, and it's the immediate purpose of the law. Verse 19 says, why the law then? And that's answering the question. This is what we call a key passage. What that means is that the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm going to explain why God instituted the law. So we don't have to make any inferences from what's said here. We don't have to look around a bunch of places. He says it right out. Why the law then? And first thing he says is it was added because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. And I have a marginal note. Does anybody else have one in verse 19? My marginal note says then the word because, or in the margin it says for the sake of defining. And that's probably a better way to put it. For the sake of defining, because of is what we call the telic force of the word, if you like grammatical terms. It's a telic force. It means because of the transgressions that will be pointed out. When it says because of the transgressions, it's saying because of the transgressions that the law will point out. So that was the immediate purpose of the law. Now, well, that relates to an ultimate purpose of the law. The ultimate purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ and justification by faith. Now, how does that link to the immediate purpose? Well, it tells us, it points out transgressions. So it tells us we're all sinners because nobody can keep the whole law all of the time. So it tells us we're all sinners. Everybody. So the purpose, the ultimate purpose of the law is to lead us to the point where we just have to throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ and what he did. So it leads us to Christ and justification by faith. The law, Paul calls a tutor here, a tutor. Verse 24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the law is our tutor. Now, tutor might give you the wrong impression because we think of a tutor as someone who can do the job of a teacher. They're tutoring us just like a teacher would. Well, the law can't do the job of Christ. So get that idea completely out of your head. Tutor in the Greek, paedagogos, meant the household slave. This was a person. A paedagogos was a person. And he was the household slave whose job it was to make sure that the children got to school. Now, he couldn't teach the children, but his job was to make sure that they got to school where they could be taught. And that's exactly what the law does for us. It can't save us, but it can point us to the fact that we need a Savior. So, do you see how the law works? It's perfectly reasonable when you look at it in that light. And that's what Paul says here. Why the law then? It was added to point out transgressions so that it could lead us to salvation by Christ through faith. Now in 3:25 through 4:7, Paul points out the position of those who are justified by faith. And the first one he says, the first position he gives, is that these people are heirs of Abraham. And that's 3:25 through 29. So now we're believers in this new dispensation. Everything changed at the cross. There's no more law. Now we're under grace. So we're no longer under the child conductor, the paedagogos. We don't need him. We're here. That's what Paul is saying. And that's in verse 25 where it says, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The law was a tutor. Now we have faith. We don't need the tutor anymore. That's what he's saying. You guys are believers. You don't need a child conductor to get you to faith. You're there. And that's what he's telling the Galatians. They're believers. He planted the churches there. He knows they're believers. They're just being taught false doctrine and they're falling for it. And he's saying, you guys, they're telling you, you have to be under the law. You don't need that anymore because you're believers. You've already been led to faith. And the implications of that are pointed out. Look at verse 26 where it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We're sons of God. Verse 27, what does that mean? For all of you who were baptized into Christ or placed into union with Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Not the law, the promise. So there's no distinction anymore. You don't have to become a Jew to be saved anymore. You just need to believe God. The dispensation changed with the cross. There was a child tutor, a child conductor, you could call him, before the cross. Now that child conductor has done his job. He's pointed out that no one can be saved by works. Now we have Christ, and salvation is by faith. So we're no longer under the child conductor. Therefore, we're heirs of God in chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. And Paul uses an illustration here. He uses the illustration of a child who is coming of age in verse 1 through 7. He says, now I say, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. What does that mean? That means if a child is still a child and not a legal adult, he still has to do what that pedagogos tells him. He still has to do what the slave tells him. So he might as well be a slave himself. But in verse 2, he is under guardians, managers, until the date set by his father. And in their culture, in the Greek culture, the father would set the date at which his son would be an adult. It wasn't any specific age. It was just the father said, you're responsible enough now to become an adult. I suppose there would be some people like me who never became adults. That was a joke. Okay. In verse 7, he says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, an adult son. He uses the word for adult son here. And if a son, then an heir through God. So he's saying, why would you put yourself in a position of being under a slave and having to take his orders when you own the whole thing? You're a son. You're the heir. And that points out the slavery of legalism. And that's in verses 8 through 31. And the apostle describes legalism in verse 8 through 11. In verse 8, he gives their past as pre-salvation slavery in 4:8. It says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, that is before you were believers, you were slaves to those who which by nature are no gods. So they were slaves to pagan religion. In the case of Galatia, most of them were pagans. There were some Jews there, but by and large, Galatia was a Gentile territory, and most of the people there were slaves to pagan gods. So pre-salvation slavery. Now, what do they do now? They're putting themselves under slavery again. That's post-salvation slavery. In verse 9, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So he's saying, you guys are, you're heirs now, you're sons. Why would you possibly want to put yourself under a law system that would make you a slave again? It just doesn't make sense. Now the Galatians had had a change of attitude to get into the condition they're in now. And I say that because Paul makes a personal appeal to the Galatians by pointing out that they started out with a grace mentality, not a slave mentality. And that's in verse 15, where it says, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So they had this sense of blessing to the point where, and we assume here that Paul had trouble with his eyes, because otherwise why would he say that? You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could. They didn't have eye transplants back then. So he's saying if you could have done that, you would have. You had a sense of blessing. You were grace-oriented. You didn't need a rule to say, I would give Paul my eyes if I could. Because you had a sense of blessing. You were in touch with grace. So they had a change of attitude. 4:16. So I have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? So Paul had now become their enemy. Here they were in a position where they would have gladly torn out their own eyes and given them to Paul if they could. And now Paul is their enemy. So they had a change. And that change came about when the legalistic teachers came and taught them, you have to keep rules to get merit from, to merit blessing from God. So there was a big change down in Galatia. He goes through an allegory in verse 21 through 31 of chapter 4 that we won't go into detail on because we did when we studied it. And if you're interested in this allegory, you can look on the internet or get a tape or a CD or something. But the allegory between Sarah and Hagar is a comparison of Judaism or merit mentality and Christianity or grace mentality. Now, I've said this before. When you go back and you look at this, and it says in verse 21 or verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. Now, does that mean that Sarah and Hagar never really existed and they're just a story that's made up? They're an allegory. That's not what this means. Because if Sarah and Hagar hadn't existed, this allegory would make no sense. Now, Paul interpreted the story of Sarah and Hagar allegorically. Does that mean we can interpret the Old Testament allegorically? Can we go back to Daniel, for example, in Daniel 9, talking about the coming prince? Can we go back there and say, well, that's just an allegory? You know, we're, the whole kingdom thing is an allegory. We're in the kingdom now. No, we can't do that. And why do I say that? Paul has taken the first two chapters of the book of Galatians to prove his authority to write scripture. He had the authority to use that as an allegory. And I always use the joke, don't try this at home. It's one of those kind of things. It's a disclaimer. We can't do that. I can't do it. And I'm a pastor teacher. I can't make an allegory out of something that isn't an allegory. I can use it for an example, but Paul is making an allegory here. And he could do that because he was an apostle. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So here's the allegory. Judaism, Christianity, or better taken as merit mentality versus grace mentality. Hagar, in this allegory, represents slaves. Why? Hagar was a slave. She was a slave that Abraham went into to have a child because he couldn't have one with Sarah. And he was getting on in years. And Sarah came to him and said, look, God promised you a son, but he's not delivering, so maybe we better work out something else. And you go into your slave, Hagar, and have a son by her. And that was, they did that in their culture. Doesn't make it right, but it was an accepted practice. So he did. So Hagar represents the slaves. Sarah represents the free woman. And Abraham had a son by Sarah. And it was absolutely supernatural. The one by Hagar was natural. That was Ishmael. Abraham went into the slave. They had a son, just like anybody else would have a son. Man and woman. Isaac, on the other hand, was conceived when they were 99 and 100 years old. Now that's a little bit past childbearing age. So Isaac represents the supernatural. So if you compare merit mentality and grace mentality, merit mentality works on natural means. We do it by doing good works. Like the old commercial used to say, we make blessing the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Well, that doesn't work with God. And that's the natural way. blessing from God is supernatural. And that's how Isaac came to be. The Old Covenant, Mount Sinai, that represents the Mosaic Law. And that's what they were telling them in Galatia that they had to live under. We can replace that with any law system in any church. If they have a rule book of traditions, you know, for this church, that we try to raise the standards of our church by not allowing our members to smoke. That's just an example. I have no position on anything, only what God's Word says. But God's Word says that's not the way that we live the Christian life. Because an unbeliever can quit smoking. It's not supernatural. But the new covenant, the cross, is supernatural. Merit mentality speaks of the earthly things. And Paul calls it earthly Jerusalem. And grace mentality looks at heavenly things, spiritual things, or the heavenly Jerusalem. So that's the allegory of the bondwoman and the free woman. And again, make sure you don't think that's an open invitation to interpret the Old Testament allegorically. You know, this is the only example of an allegory in the entire New Testament. And Paul did it. He knew what he was doing. We don't. Now that leads us to chapter 5 and the freedom of the Christian life. He's just said, you guys have taken yourself, your position as sons, and all that freedom you have as sons, and you put yourself back under a slavery system. Now he's going to explain the freedom of the Christian life, saying, you don't have to do that. Why? Because we have freedom in the Christian life. And that's the last major section division that we'll have in Galatians. Chapters 5 and 6 talk about the practical aspects of the book of Galatians. We have to get all his doctrine first. Now we can have the practical aspects or the Christian life. How do you lead the Christian life then? If we don't have laws anymore, how do we lead the Christian life? Does it mean we can do anything we want to? Well, no, that's not what it means. And we'll see that. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 12 talks about freedom. Freedom in the Christian life. Look at verse 1. It says, starts it right off. The principle is, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. If anybody tells you that you have to do works to get blessing from God, then they're putting you under a yoke of slavery. And Paul is telling them, don't let them do that. Don't let these false teachers do that. So, rule-keeping has some inherent failures as a way to live the Christian life. And the first one is, it invalidates the work of Christ. Look at verse 2. It says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So it completely invalidates the cross in your life. Now, does that mean you lose your salvation? No. What it means is you can't live your Christian life, because if you try to do it by rule-keeping, that makes the cross invalid. Why did Christ die on the cross then, if you can get blessing by keeping rules? It fails to see the law as God intended the law to be seen. Look at verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Not just part of it, all of it. And that's the way God intended the law to be seen. Not as slices of bread, but a loaf of bread, unsliced. It's a whole thing. You can't pick out the parts you like. And that's what most modern churches do today. They'll pick out the ones they like and they'll set aside the other ones. So they fail to see the law as God intended it to be seen. In verse 4, verse often misinterpreted as meaning you can lose your salvation, doesn't mean that at all. It means if you put yourself under a rule-keeping system, you've ruined grace. Verse 4 says, you've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. In other words, they've fallen from the grace principle to a works principle. Who are the ones that have fallen from grace? Interpret this normally the way people do and says, oh, that means you've lost your salvation. Who are the ones who fell from grace? Well, they're the ones that are trying to be justified. They're the ones that are working. They're out doing the good things. They're the good people, not the bad people. And they've fallen from grace. How'd they do that? They adopted legalism. So if you adopt legalism, you ruin grace. You fall from it. Verse 5 and 6 tells us what the grace principle is. Verse 5 says, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So externals mean nothing. Circumcision, uncircumcision, that's an external. That's a ritual. It doesn't mean anything. The operating principle of the Christian life is not ritualistic. It's faith. That's the operating principle. Christ died on the cross. He paid for my sins. What more could I want? I want to be an obedient son to God the Father because of what he did. He sent his son to die for me. I want to be an obedient son. I don't need a book of rules. I want to do what God wants me to. And how do I find out what God wants me to? Well, obviously, I read his word. I study his word. Because that's where he tells me what he wants me to do. And I don't have to make a rule book. All I have to do is read it and say, you know what, God likes this. I want to do it. Now, in verse 7 through 12, we have the grace principle. This is all grace. Everything's working fine. Now, legalism intrudes on a grace system. The Galatians were running well. In verse 7 it says that. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So somebody broke in front of them. They were running. Picture running in a race and somebody cutting in front of you so you fall. That's the idea here in Paul's illustration. You guys were running great. You were doing good. You had grace down. And then somebody tripped you up. And you fell for it. That's why it gets frustrated with them. It's sometimes frustrating to teach and teach and teach and not have people understand. And Paul got frustrated and he said, you know mine Galatians. Who's bewitched you? They were running well. And legalism intruded upon them. Verse 8 says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. What he means by that is that if legalistic teaching is allowed to creep into a church, pretty soon it will run the church. It'll own the church. Because it only takes a little bit. And people, if they start buying into it, pretty soon it will overwhelm the church. So that's why we have a board of elders, we have teachers that are constantly on guard against legalistic teaching. Verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, that is, besides his, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. So somebody is in there disturbing them. Verse 11 says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, and that's, I have to assume that the guys who was disturbing them said, you know, Paul teaches this now, that you have to get circumcised. And that's implied. Remember 2 Thessalonians? He says, if to the Thessalonians, he said, if you receive a letter as if from us. So somebody was apparently forging letters and putting Paul's signature on them. And here he says, he defends himself that he's not preaching circumcision. So apparently, one of these legalists that followed him around says, Paul is preaching this now. And he says, in response to that, in verse 11, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. So he's saying, if I preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Because that's the stumbling block. The cross is the stumbling block. So legalism removes that stumbling block because you don't need it. You don't need the cross. You can get merit by doing works. So that removes the stumbling block of the cross. And Paul said, if I'm preaching it, then how come I'm still persecuted? He wouldn't have been. Verse 12 gets very sarcastic, and this is one of Paul's most sarcastic moments. I told you that the harshest words in the whole New Testament are in Galatians 1, and these may be the most sarcastic words in the whole New Testament. Again, I won't say anything about Paul or his personality, but verse 12 says, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, what does that mean? Doesn't mean, well, we have to look a little deeper at that to find out, because our translations have been soft-coated, sugar-coated, I guess. What he's saying here is that these guys are telling you to get circumcised. If that's a good thing, if it's a good thing to get circumcised, why don't you cut the whole thing off? That'd be even better. And I'm sorry if that offends, but that's what it says. That's what he's saying. It's very sarcastic, isn't it? He says, look, if you, that could be even better. And that's verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And my New American Standard has a marginal note that kind of gets to that. Or it says, or cut themselves off. The name Bobbitt springs to mind all of a sudden. Now, how do we get spiritual growth then? And here we are in 5:13 through 26. And Paul's going to make a very important point in verse 13. First, look at the chart. We have the freedom of the Christian life. You're free as Christians. Maintain that freedom. Don't let anybody put you under a legalistic system ever again. Now, how do you grow spiritually then? Well, he's just pointed out this failure of rule keeping. And now in verse 13, he says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. And he points it out again. He said, you're free, you're free, you're free. Only. Now he gives an only in verse 13. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So the possession of Christian freedom is in the first part of the verse, and the abuse of Christian freedom is the second part of the verse. He says, you are free, only don't abuse that freedom. And he states this positively and negatively. Stated negatively, he says, believers are not to turn their freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Stated positively, the proper use of freedom is to serve one another in love. So freedom brings with it an obligation. And that obligation is simply this. Use it properly. And that's what he's saying. Don't take your freedom and make it a slave to your sin nature. And say, oh, I am free. I can do anything I want to. That's not what it's saying. He's saying, be careful. And that's why we have to go over the book of Galatians. We have to look at the big picture, because if we look at verse by verse, we tend to get focused on a little tiny verse, and we could read the first 12 verses of chapter 5 and do a study on those, and we'd miss something. We'd do a study on Christian freedom, and yet we'd miss the disclaimer in verse 13 that says, don't use that freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. Need to get the context in here. So what's the relationship then of freedom and law? Well, he states it very simply that in verse 14 that says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what he's saying is that we can fulfill the entire intent of the law by exercising our freedom in serving one another through love. And that fulfills the intent of the entire law. And it's kind of a paradox here, because we can only fulfill the law by being freed from the law. We can't fulfill the law by being under the law. He's made that very clear in this letter. You cannot be free by putting yourself under the law. But if you serve one another in love, then you can fulfill the intent of the entire law. And then he goes on to point out the danger of rule-keeping systems. What's the danger of them? Well, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. And that's the natural result of rule-keeping, isn't it? What's the natural outflow of rule-keeping? I want to watch you to make sure you keep the rules. And if you don't, then I'm going to start nitpicking. And that's what happens. You get nitpicking, you get devouring one another, destruction of Christian lives. You can destroy a person's Christian life by criticizing, nitpicking. You didn't follow this rule. You didn't follow that rule. Hey, I'm free. I'm a free Christian. I don't have to follow your rules, your unbiblical rules. In verse 16 through 18, we have the Christian walk. And the command is, but I say, walk by the Spirit. And that word walk means to conduct your, that's the Paul's favorite word for conducting your life. Peripateo, it means to walk around. And he uses that for conducting your life. If he wants to talk about a ministry, he'll use the word run instead. So we're ordered to walk by the Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, the means by the Spirit is characterized by spiritual, not physical, not externals, but internals. And there's a promise associated with this. If you concentrate on spiritual matters instead of physical matters, then you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Very important to point out here in verse 16 where it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It does not say you won't have the desire of the flesh. It says you won't carry them out. So don't think of that as, well, if I'm spiritual, I won't have any sinful inclinations anymore. Of course you will. We all do. We have a sin nature. Characterized as spiritual. The promise, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You know, in verse 17, it says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. What does that imply? That implies that every believer has a flesh and a spirit. We all have an old sin nature. I know some churches try to deny that fact, but the fact is undeniable. It says it here. You all have a flesh and a spirit, and they're in constant conflict. So what's Paul telling these Galatians to do? Abandon that merit mentality and return to the by the Spirit way of life. Return to that way of life that you had before, where in the case of the Galatians, they were ready to give him their very eyes because they wanted to be obedient children. They loved what God had done for them, and they responded by wanting to do good, to give Paul their eyes in this example. Paul's saying, go back to that way of life. Now in verse 19 through 26, and we won't go through all of these, there's two lists given. First, there's a list of examples of what kinds of actions flow from the desire of the flesh and walk by the Spirit. And this is not an exhaustive list. You'll notice he said, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and then he goes through a list. And at the end of the list, in verse 21, he says, those who practice such things. So anything like that. It's not an exhaustive list. We can't have an exhaustive list of sins in the Bible, or we'd have to revise the Bible every 6 months because people think up new sins all the time. So it's not exhaustive. Nor is the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And down in 23, it says gentleness, self-control against such things. It's not an exhaustive list. He's saying against things like these, there is no law. And Paul's being sarcastic again here. There's no law against doing good things. So now that leads us to the last section, living the Christian life in Galatians 6. And this is the practical section. This is the shoe leather section, the section that you have to have all your doctrine in place before you get to, before you can read it in the spirit that it's given. And the first section is responsibility towards other believers. In verses 1 through 5, verse 1 says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass. Now the word brethren means our position as sons carries a responsibility with it. Brethren, believers. It says, if anyone is caught in any trespass. Now that doesn't mean you caught him doing something he shouldn't. That is not what that means at all. It means he is caught by the trespass. He got sucked up into it. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then there's some warnings here too. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So there are some dangers, and we're to help these people, we noticed in our detailed study, by restoring to a right mental attitude by teaching. And that's all we can do. Restore to a right mental attitude by teaching. If somebody gets caught up in legalism, all we can do is teach them. And if they don't listen to our teaching, then there's nothing more we can do because they're listening to false teaching, legalistic teaching. So that is the only way we can help. Now, there are some dangers. And the first one is temptation or participation if you get caught up with them. Second one is pride. In verse 3, it says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So be careful. Don't think if you teach another believer that they're falling into a legalistic system and they say, oh man, you're right, you know, I was. How could I do that? And come back, don't strut around thinking you're pretty hot stuff because that's just pride. And that'll put you in a bad place. So there's a warning. Comparison in verse 4, it says, but each one one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting. So don't look at somebody else. We always tend to do that. We tend to take our good points and compare them with someone else's bad points. We don't compare good with good. Normally, that's just the old sin nature. That's how he operates. He wants me to look better than this other person. So that's another warning. Don't be comparing yourself with some other believer. Look at yourself. Now, there's a responsibility believers have toward teachers of the word. And this is a two-way street. Responsibility goes both ways. It goes to teachers and it goes to learners. First, the responsibilities of the teachers, face-to-face teaching. In verse 6, it says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And that word teaches means face-to-face teaching. Consistent teaching. That's a present tense verb in the Greek. That means that teaching is to be consistent. Week in, week out, month in, year out. Consistent teaching. What does he teach? God's word. It says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with those who teaches it. So the content of the teacher's teaching is the word of God. Now, the student, on the other hand, has responsibilities. First, consistently exposing himself to teaching. Again, this is the present tense, the one who is taught. That's a present tense. It means that you as learners are to expose yourselves to teaching consistently. And the other is to support the teacher. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things. So it's a partnership we have here. It's not a one-way street. It's a two-way street. I have to be careful to teach consistently, face-to-face, God's word, nothing else. Not what I think, but what God thinks. And you are to consistently come and listen to it, and you're to support the teacher. So it's a two-way thing. Now the warning in verse 7, the first part, says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And that word mocked we looked at in detail. It means nostril, if you translated it literally. So not supporting teachers is like turning up your nose to God. And the principle is in the last part of 7 and verse 8. And that is simply, the choice of how we expend our resources has consequences. In verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. In other words, if you take all of your resources and spend them on physical things, then those are going to burn up someday. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So that's eternal. Spiritual things are eternal. Mundane things, physical things are not. They will eventually burn up. So he's saying that how you expend your resources has consequences. If you want to live a happy life, then spend all your money on toys. But if you want to live in eternity, with eternal value, if you want to accumulate some eternal value here in this life, then spend your money on spiritual things. And in the context, he's talking about supporting the teacher. And again, I never ask for money, but when it comes up in the context, I have to teach it because it's God's word and it's what he says. Now, an encouragement. The encouragement is in verse 9, and this is one that well, a lot of people don't like, and a lot of people refuse to acknowledge, and that is, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So spiritual harvest takes time. You can't learn everything you need to know about God's word in 1 week. know everything you need to know in 1 week. It takes time. And somebody came up between classes and said, you know, I knew a person that wanted to do something and it took $500. She wanted to make $500 at a garage sale, so she invested $50 in God and she got her $500, right, that same week. So, and you'll hear preachers tell stories like that trying to get you to give them money. Don't listen to them, because spiritual harvest takes time. It's the consistency. It's the over and over. Expose yourself to the teaching. The conclusion then is in verse 10, and that is that the priority, now it says in verse 10, so then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So the priority in giving should always, always, always be towards other believers. Be it to the teacher, be it to someone in the body who needs help, always towards believers. I'm not saying it's wrong to support charities. What I am saying is the priority should always be towards believers, and that's what Paul says. Then the conclusion of Galatians in verse 11 through 18, Paul makes one final appeal to the Galatians. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you. And again, probably a result of his eye problem, he actually wrote the book of Galatians, which wasn't his practice. Usually he dictated his books, but he wrote the book of Galatians in his own hand. So that's probably why he needed to make the letters big, so he could see him. So he compares himself. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. And what's their motive? Simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So his motive is entirely different from the legalists, and he compares his motives with those of the legalizers. And based on that, he asks the Galatians one final time in verse 17, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And in that that context about persecution, he's talking about the marks of the beatings that he took proclaiming God's word. Father, thank you for the book of Galatians. And it's been a wonderful, fun study we've had in it. And we pray that as we go on to Exodus, we can keep right in there, being consistent, teaching and learning. In Christ's name, amen.